We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we once again approach your throne of grace, holding out empty hands, praying for you to fill them with food for our souls. We pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us as only you can do, and prepare our hearts to receive them to the honor and praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. No child. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Luke, in his introductory statement, showed that he was a master of the Greek language. But now, suddenly, he writes like one of the Old Testament prophets that lived in the days of David. The first two chapters of Luke in the original are in the Aramaic language and not in the tradition of the other chapters in the Greek form. The difference between these two chapters with the rest of the Bible, or rest of the book rather, is so significant that we have to make a remark on it, even though we may not know why it is that way. But Luke was familiar with the Aramaic language as well as the Greek. Why he chose the first two chapters for the Aramaic is up to the Holy Spirit. We know there's a reason. We don't always know what it is. Every historical writer, and Luke is that, he is covering history for his friend Theophilus. And for Theophilus, this is very important because he is a man that is full of doubts and he's not yet a child of God. But Luke is very interested in historical things and in historical documents. And this shows itself, for example, in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to the historical details here. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. In just a few words, it's just packed with historical information. And we wonder where Luke got all of his information. And if we wanted to make an educated guess, he got a lot of it from Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke certainly had opportunity to meet her personally. So, okay. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, and my first thought is, boy, isn't this exciting? Well, it may not be exciting to me, but it was very, very important to Theophilus. There were a lot of stories going around and written documents about Jesus and his ministry, and Theophilus was confused. He didn't know what to believe. And Luke wrote to him a personal letter assuring him, I've checked these things out, and I can vouch for the things that we believe among us. So, being that these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, we should be interested in them too. For my own part, I've never actually been all that interested about secular history. The teacher I had in high school was as boring as it could get. And when we sat through the lectures, it was as exciting as watching paint dry. And it seemed like the bell would never ring. And much of that was my fault, not his. But he had a part in it, too. But anyway, the difference between secular history and biblical history is that the Holy Spirit is recording this. And this is important for us, especially as it was for Theophilus. This Herod, and these are a few things you glean from other writers about historical things. This Herod was appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 37 BC at the suggestion of Octavius and Anthony. Now, I did not know this before I looked it up. When Luke calls him the king of Judea, he distinguishes this Herod from all the other Herods that had the same name. But none of the other Herods was really a king, and none could any sense be said to rule in Judea. Judea is not only the southern portion of the Holy Land here, as distinct from Samaria, Galilee, and Perea, but Judea in the wider sense, as it is used by writers generally in Luke's time, including all that we call Palestine. Again, this might not be exciting to us, but it was very meaningful to Theophilus. And it is to us too. This is all inspired by the Holy Spirit, every single detail of it. And the God of history is controlling everything that happens, and it's all happening for our good. That's what's being taught here. And that's very interesting, especially in our own day and in our own country. So continuing, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. Zacharias is introduced with the words, "a certain priest." And this is a phrase that is used quite often in the Gospels. Many times when it says a certain person or other, it's impossible to pin down just who this certain one is. And a lot of times the certain one is not named, and I believe the reason being that the certain one is often representative of all of God's elect. An example would be in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, which God willing we'll get to if Christ doesn't come back first and if it's his will. But Luke chapter 10, verse 30 says, "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." So, who is the certain man? Well, for one example would be, it's Adam. This is Adam's story. And you and I were in Adam's loins when he rebelled against God. So this is our story too. Jerusalem was the city of God, and Jericho was the city of the curse. And this man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was going down, not only physically, but spiritually. He was attacked by thieves, which wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And that's exactly the condition Adam was in when the serpent got through with him. Half dead, physically alive, but spiritually dead. So a lot of times this certain one is representative of God's all elect. Other times we know who he is. And here the certain priest is Zacharias. Well, what's so special about Zacharias? What do you find out? He was of the course of Abiah. There were 24 such courses, and their names are found in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 7 through 18, if you're interested in looking at this. 2 Chronicles 8, or 24 rather, verses 7 through 18. They were reappointed by Solomon in 2 Chronicles 8, verse 14, which I'll read. 2 Chronicles 8, verse 14. And he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the course of the priests to their service, and the Levites to their charges, to praise and minister before the priests, as the duty of every day required. The porters also by their courses at every gate, for so David the man of God commanded. So what does all this mean? It means this. Each class served a week in the temple and alternated so that each class served twice a year. The whole class or order did duty on the Sabbath, and all 24 classes were present at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay, so getting down to brass tacks here, Zacharias belonged to the eighth of the daily classes and was somewhat far down on the list. Only four classes returned after the Babylonian captivity, but these four were divided into 24, and the old names of the classes were restored, among them being Abia, the class to which Zacharias belonged. Okay, so this is all background, but in its own way, it's interesting. What is taught here is that these facts about Zacharias show that he did not belong to the aristocracy of the Jewish priesthood. He was one of the unknown priests. The aristocracy was with a high priest, of course, and all the former high priests, together with the members of the families of the Herods and the Roman governments, all the VIPs. And finally, the priests who were in the first of the 24 classes. These priestly aristocrats resided in Jerusalem for the whole year. The other priests had homes in towns and villages spread out through the land. And so Zacharias was not a prominent priest at all. He was pretty far down the list. But he married into something. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the law and the custom of the day permitted the priest to marry. And Luke, therefore, considered it worthwhile to inform us that the wife of Zacharias belonged to the descendants of Aaron. And so, not only merely of priestly origin, but high priestly descent. Aaron was the brother of Moses, and Aaron was the first high priest, and Elizabeth was descended from Aaron. That's not bad. It's not enough to say that to be a priest and be married to a priest's daughter was a double distinction. It was more than that with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Of the daughters of Aaron she was. Is more than expression of a priest's daughter. She was descendant from the first Jewish high priest, brother to the great Moses himself. She was a VIP. She was married to one who wasn't. So we get in now to verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Okay, so the term righteous before God is a forensic term. What does that mean? It's used in court. It's where some people are brought being accused of some sin or another before the judge, and the judge, hearing all the evidence and everything, pronounces them not guilty, innocent, So they walk away free. And they were innocent in the eyes of God. Doesn't mean they weren't sinners, they were. But their heart was right. It had been prepared by the Holy Spirit. This term goes beyond mere outward conformity to all the Jewish legal customs and the ceremonial laws. A lot of the Jewish people just kept them mechanically. One example of that would be the Pharisees. Outwardly, yeah, they did it, but the heart wasn't right. And God always looks at the heart. Well, so Zacharias and his wife had a new heart given to them by the Holy Spirit. And they lived through faith. They lived what they believed. And they were saved in the same way that you and I are, through faith in Jesus Christ. Only they lived before he came and they were looking forward to his first coming. We are living after his first coming, and we can look back on it, but we're also looking forward to his second coming. The point is, there's no difference between how the Old Testament people were saved and the New Testament people. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and no other way. There's one way to salvation, not two or three or many, just one. So the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is very, very important. And we've got to get this straight. I know in the Bible there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, but we have one Bible, not two. And the New Testament is a continuation of the Old Testament. It's not a different book. And when the Bibles are numbered, the pages are numbered in so many translations, Matthew starts again with page one. This is wrong. Matthew is a continuation of the Old Testament. And Malachi, I don't know, the page number of Malachi is started with one in Genesis 1 verse 1 and then went up to Malachi. And the page number should continue in Matthew. In my Bible, they do. So they've got that right. So Abraham was saved through faith, not works. But the point of it is, Zacharias and his wife were walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. The evidence of the faith in their hearts was shown in how they lived. And the truth of the matter is, a true faith always, always produces good works. The two go together, even though technically the one comes first. But the other one follows so closely that they're almost simultaneous. The book of James comes into play here. True faith always has works. And we've got to understand that too. Now, the Pharisees were meticulous followers of all of the laws of the Old Testament, and especially the ceremonial laws. But their heart was wrong. And so we look at the works of the Pharisees. Well, okay, how can we do that? Because we can't look into their hearts. But the Son of God can. And he did. And so here are a few of the passages where he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees, who were looked upon as the cream of the crop by the common people. It didn't get any better than that. The Pharisees were so holy. They had 2 feet in heaven already. Well, that's not what the Son of God saw. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. Gospel of Matthew, 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye, what do they do? Ye devour widows' houses. How'd they do that? Remember that poor widow that tossed in 2 mites into the treasury and that was all that she had? Where do you think those 2 mites went? Well, there wasn't very much. but they went into the pockets of the scribes and Pharisees. And those that donated more had the same thing happen. These guys were devouring widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayers, and when they'd pray on the street corner, they'd blow trumpets and everybody would gather around to watch them, and they looked so holy, and they prayed for minutes and minutes and minutes on end. But their heart wasn't in it. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. In Matthew chapter 23, by the way, there's a relationship between Matthew 23 and Matthew 5, the opening words, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you had 8 verses that began with the word blessed, 9 actually, but 8 were in a general form, and then the 9th covered everybody. So there was 2 sections to it. The first one was the first 8 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew 5. In Matthew 23, you had the opposite of blessed. Woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, 8 times. Just the opposite of the blessed on the Sermon on the Mount. And this must have come as a shock to the people living in those days, because they all considered the Pharisees to be the epitome of Christians. Well, they weren't Christians then. They really were, but they weren't. They weren't called. Okay, another example, Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and we've, by the grace of God, looked at this one, Mark verse 40, where he talks about woe unto the Pharisees, because they which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These two things always go together. And these shall receive the greater damnation. Luke 20, verse 47, the book we're studying now, we're not nearly close to that yet, but chapter 20, verse 47, you got the same thing, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. So the fact of the matter is that the Pharisees, who looked so holy, holy, holy to the people, are going to end up at the bottom of the pit in hell, because they had so many advantages and they rejected. And to whom much has been given, from him shall much be expected. And the Son of God always looks at the heart, as does the Father and the Holy Spirit. So Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God and, in a certain sense, blameless before men. They lived their faith. Now comes the shock. Verse 7 begins with the word "and," but "and," the word "and" can often be translated "but." And so I think we'll do that here. We'll translate the first word in verse 7 with the word "but." And now, to get the picture, I'm going to read the whole text. Luke 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. There was, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. This is shocking. 2 things. Number 1, Elizabeth was barren. Number 2, they were now both very old. These people would be the model Christians, not the scribes and Pharisees. Zacharias and his godly wife Elizabeth would be the epitome of the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his elect. So a question naturally arises. How can it be? How can it be that these two godly people had not been blessed with a child? Scripture has many examples of women that committed adultery and they got pregnant right away. Here you had two godly people, and God withheld the blessings of children from them. And then this is so important. This is so important. Two Psalms, 127 and 128, I'm just going to read them. Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early or to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy, that word happy means blessed. Let's translate it that way. Blessed is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. They shall not be ashamed. It was considered a shame among many of the Jewish people for a woman to be barren and not be able to have children. It was considered a shame. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Well, isn't this exactly what Zacharias and Elizabeth were doing? They were as close to model Christians as you could get. And blessed is every, this is the word of God. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy or blessed shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Well, how is the blessing going to show itself? Continuing, the wife, thy wife, shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Well, Elizabeth wasn't as a fruitful vine by the sides of the house. She didn't have children like olive plants round about the table. But she fulfilled everything else. And so does Zacharias. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Well, where was the blessing for them? The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life, and thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Well, it sure didn't seem to be that way for Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we have to wonder why. And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. There's a term in Scripture called epikeia. And basically that means something that goes against what normally should be happening. It's an exception to the rule. And here we have an exception to the rule. It's not the first time in Scripture something like this has happened, by the way. Godly Abraham and his wife Sarah were childless for 100 years of Abraham's life and 90 years of Sarah's life. They had no child, just like Zacharias and Elizabeth. They had no child. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, the father of those who believe. Today, believers are called Abraham's spiritual children. But for years and years and years and years, they had no child. But when they had one, it was a real gem. Which is not to say that all children aren't. They are. Children are a blessing from the Lord. No one more important than another. But in the case of Abraham, Isaac was a type of Jesus Christ, as few people were, and Abraham was a type of God the Father. So finally, when they did have their own child, the word Isaac means laughter. And the shame that Elizabeth carried with her, or that Abraham's wife carried with her, Sarah, her whole life was taken away. Now you've got Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they're going to have a child. It's going to be a miracle child, just like Isaac was, because physically speaking, it couldn't have happened any longer. They're too old. They're old people. But there's going to be a child. And the child is going to end up being the greatest of all the prophets. There's none greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he was so good? No. But because he had the blessing of announcing, not like all the other prophets, that the Savior was coming. But John the Baptist had the blessing of announcing that the Savior has already come. And he's living among us and pointing toward him, the coming one who had come. He said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Just one word of application here. I believe that there's something here for every single child of God. And it might not have to do only with the fact, or even the fact, that in a marriage they don't have a child or children. It might be more things than that. Very, very often in Scripture, it seems like those who live so godly carry heavy crosses. And we wonder why. And some of the Psalms of David see this, and basically they say, why is it that the children of the devil seem to be walking in the daylight and the sun shining upon them, and every good thing happens? They don't have any problems. They got a lot of wealth. They've got a lot of property, a lot of blessings. Everything's going well with them, and the children of God are struggling. Why is that? Well, there are different reasons for that, but one of them certainly is this, that there are tremendous blessings in carrying a cross. And the Heavenly Father doesn't give us anything that's not for our good. All things are for our sakes. And so, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Yeah, it looks a lot of times like they're sailing along without a bump in the road. But consider their end. They're going to end up in the fiery pit. And the crosses that God's people are carrying, like Zacharias and Elizabeth here, those crosses are filled with blessings. And the blessings are going to come sometimes in this life partially, but mainly in the life of the world to come.